Well, good morning. Today we are looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And before we look at that, let's just bow in prayer and ask God to guide our time. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for your word and the power it has to guide our life. Lord, we thank you for giving us the means by which we can defend ourselves in the battle with Satan. And we ask, Lord, that today you would cause us to understand the helmet of salvation in a new way, in a powerful way, and help us to take it up and use it for our defense. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word today. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. Anoint me that I might speak your word in power and in truth. And anoint our ears, Lord, so that we might hear what the Spirit has to say to the church this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years back, Paul Maxim, a 36-year-old, was out skateboarding in a skate park, and he wiped out, smacked his head on the concrete, and was taken to the hospital, and 2 days later he died. This is what the Lansing Fire and Public Information Officer Steve Mazurek said. A simple helmet would have saved his life. Just a reminder for all you kids skateboarding out there to check this guy out. Probably saved his life too.
Hey, that's why you wear
helmets.
Here's you go. Chris, are you good?
I love helmets. I love helmets.
Here it is in slow mo. Sound. In contrast to the first guy, Savannah Hanworth, she's aged 11. She's riding her bike, got hit by a car. The car drove right over her arm, right over her head. But she had a helmet on and saved her life. And you know, helmets are often despised as uncomfortable, hot, awkward. But you know what? They save lives. They are a vital part of equipment, especially if you're going out into a battle. The absence or presence of a helmet can make all the difference in the world to save your life. So we're studying the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And this week we're looking at the helmet of salvation. And as you can see from these stories, pretty vital. You might be surprised to note that Ephesians chapter 6 is not the first place or the only place in the Bible where the helmet of salvation is talked about. In fact, the armor of God is talked about elsewhere in the Bible. And in fact, it's first mentioned in Isaiah 59. The scriptures say, "The Lord put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head." So what we learn from this verse is that Paul is actually probably referring back to it, because he uses the exact same reference. Breastplate is righteousness, helmet is salvation. Same as this verse. And so he's getting it from here. But what you'll notice is that this really is the armor of God. It's God that's wearing the helmet of salvation. It's God that's wearing the breastplate of righteousness. And so I want to ask you a question about this. When it says that, we usually think of the helmet of salvation as that it's referring to our salvation, correct? Right? That we usually think the helmet of salvation means our salvation. And I'm pretty sure that's partly what what Paul had in mind when he writes to the Ephesians. But noting that Paul was referring to this passage, how is the helmet of salvation used in this passage? There was no justice. Yeah. So if we bump back, I'll just show the verse 11. Next slide. In verse 11 it says, "We look for justice but find none, for deliverance but it is far away." So in this case, the helmet of salvation that God wears, obviously God doesn't need salvation. He's not needing to be saved, right? So the helmet of salvation in this case is God, and the breastplate of righteousness in this case is God coming with justice to deliver people from the injustice that they are experiencing. And so he's saving people from injustice. And so when Paul is referring to the helmet of salvation, There's a very good chance that because of this verse, he's actually referring to the helmet of salvation in that we are bringing salvation to people. And we're bringing salvation to other people. And so clearly, in defeating Satan's task, when we bring salvation to other people, that's part of the helmet of salvation. It's probably not the main concept, but it is definitely in here. And so I see the helmet of salvation as complementary to the combat boots, you know, the good news of the gospel of peace. We have the gospel of peace on this side, and we have the bringing salvation. And we're going to talk about how bringing salvation protects your head after I talk about what it means to bring salvation. Your feet, in verse 15, yeah, it's right up there on the screen. You can read it. So it's more than just a defensive weapon. The helmet of salvation is actually designed as using our minds for an offensive weapon to bring salvation to other people as well. And so the crazy part about it is, though, that people today, they don't even know that they're in need of being saved. They don't feel like they're being unjustly treated. They don't feel like they need to be delivered from anything. In fact, it's the same as when in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, people didn't realize that they needed to be freed or saved from anything. They're just going along happily in their life, just, you know, living their life. And Jesus comes along and says, if you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the people are listening carefully, and they kind of go like, the truth will set us free. Well, we don't need being set free. We're not slaves. We're not in prison. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we will be set free? And Jesus replied, truly I tell you, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And so Jesus points out that all of humanity is shackled by sin. We cannot help but sin. And we are not only shackled by it, but we are doomed by it. Sin causes us to be estranged from God and a subject to God's wrath and punishment. And so sin is a very, very gripping thing, and it binds us. And most people today, they kind of have the Stockholm syndrome. You know, they kind of like their captor. They like sin. They kind of look at sin as my friend, you know. I really have a good time when I sin. And they don't realize that the sin is their captor and is holding them bondage to the stress of sin. So no one who takes their first drink or their first smoke or their first toke or first snort of cocaine or their first look at pornography, nobody thinks, I'm going to get hooked on this. I'm going to allow myself to be controlled by this. They all think, I'll just take a little bit. I'll just try it. It'll be fine. And what they don't know that they're setting themselves up for enslavement to that thing. And only the blood of Jesus Christ can take it away. Peter puts it this way. This is how the pagans think. Doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, caressing, detestable idolatry, they are surprised when you do not join them in their reckless and wild living. Why? Because they think that the reckless and wild living is great. And we see it in movies, we see it all the time. People thinking, this is fantastic. Sin is my liberator. Sin is my gift. But they don't realize that actually sin binds them and damns them, really. So how do we, excuse me, I have a little frog in my throat this morning. So how do we bring salvation to people who don't realize that the sin in their life is a trap and that they're bound by that sin? They don't realize, they don't even want to hear about it. You know, you can have freedom from sin. They're like, what are you talking about? I enjoy my sin. I don't need freedom from this. This is great. I love it. And so how do we bring the gospel to folks like that? Well, as I mentioned in the message on the good news of peace, people always have a need at some point in their life. At some point in people's lives, they are going to run into trouble, whether it be losing their job, looking for work, a spouse that's being mean to them, kids that are misbehaving. It can be all manners of trouble at work. That's a pretty common one. All the problems of life. People have problems. And you know what? If you live your life with the power and authority of Christ with the helmet of salvation on, you will live differently than they do. And the problems of life will not affect you the same way as it affects other people. And they will see that. And they will go, what's with you? Why? You look like you have your life so together. And so they will often come to you as a Christian who has his life together and share with you the problems in their life. How many people have had people come to you and share difficulties in their life? Let's see. Yeah, lots of people. People do it all the time. In fact, people are kind of prone to do that. You know, they're kind of complainers. And I want to challenge you, if you're a Christian, you want to have a bigger impact in the world, take your complaints to Christ, not to your fellow workers. Okay? Take your complaints to the one who cares for you and loves for you, and not to the people around you, so that when they struggle, they will see you as someone who knows how to deal with the complaints of life, who knows how to seemingly rise above the issues of life. And they will come to you. And so, when they come to you, often our temptation is to say, oh, that's really terrible. Have you tried this? Have you tried that? Well, I want to tell you today, the thing to say is, that's really terrible. I'm really sorry to hear that. But you know what? There's someone who cares so much about you in this situation. He loves you so much. And I'd like to introduce him to you. I'd like you to find out that God himself wants to come into this very situation that you're telling me about, into this struggle with your spouse, into this trouble at work. And Christ wants to come into that situation. And so we need to just listen, first of all. The first step in bringing the gospel to people and being, you know, using our helmet of salvation as an offensive weapon is to listen and just hear where people are at and to empathize with them and help them to share what's going on in their life. And once you've got the whole load, it might take an hour, you know, but listen, get the whole load and then share with them that Jesus Christ wants to come into this particular situation in their life. But then you say the caveat, but there's a problem. Jesus Christ can't be your friend. He can't come into this situation because there's a wall up, there's a blockage that stops him from getting involved in your life. And that wall, that blockage, is sin. And so show them that they need to become, I'm getting ahead of myself. It's actually, well, by the way, I want to encourage you to take out a pen and take some notes. Because a lot of times we become afraid when we share our faith. And sometimes you just have a list of what you should do and where to go. So there's going to be a list of 7 things to do to share your faith. And I'm going to be sharing some illustrations. You only need to put down one word for the illustration, and you'll remember it because probably I've shared it a few times. Why do I share illustrations a few times? What I'm doing is I'm training us, people. I'm training you to remember the illustrations so that when you're on that spur of the moment, when you're in the coffee shop and you're trying to describe salvation on a napkin or something, you remember these things, and that's why I repeat them. So I'm going to repeat a few things. You might have heard them before, but just put them in your toolbox as salvation techniques of sharing the salvation with other people. Okay, so show them that they need to become a child of God. You see, God has a special interest in his children, a special relationship where he helps his children. He gets involved in his children's life, whereas he doesn't get involved with everybody's life necessarily, but he calls them to be his children first. And after that, he gets involved in our life. And so the Bible says, to all who received him, to who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so then the third thing that we need to do, and sometimes you get these two steps switched around. It's okay. That's fine. You don't need all the steps all the time, okay? But the third thing we need to do is to point out that their sin is blocking God from getting involved in their life. And because of that, God's not, he can't get involved in their life because God is holy. He's wholly different than us. And he's holy in a way that he cannot tolerate being with a person who has sinned. And it's almost like a shock to people. And they go like, well, believe me, then God's not going to get involved in my life. Although some people might say, well, I'm not really sinful. I don't have things that block God. And so we need to explain what sin is. So Isaiah 59 verse 2 is amazing for this verse. Amazing verse. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Isn't that an amazing verse? Like you're talking to someone who's got all these problems in their life and they're saying, why won't God help me? And you say, well, actually, if you look at this verse, next slide, please. Next slide. Is there one? Yeah. Next slide. What happens to the last slide? Back up to. I guess it's not there. Isaiah 59, verse 2. You'll just have to write it down. So next slide. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of... Sorry, people. I mean, you probably are doing a great job back there. I just didn't include it. Get on their case, eh? Please forgive me. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So sin not only separates us from God, but it separates us for all eternity in death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to get involved in our life, but there's this sin that's blocking him from doing that. So we need to define what sin is for people, you know. We need to explain that sin is the things that you do wrong, you know, like smoking weed or swearing or stealing or murder or, you know, hitting or whatever, you know, depending on the age group, you described it differently. But then you say, but it's also in our thoughts. When we think a swear word, how many of you do that? Yeah, we all do it once in a while, right? And how many of us think immoral thoughts? How many of us think about stealing stuff? That's called, you know, that's breaking the 10th commandment. I'd like to have that. I often think that when I see a really nice car going by. I'd like to have that. And then I'm reminded that's breaking the 10th commandment. So our thoughts. And then there's the things we should have done, but we didn't do. Sins of omission. You know, we could have helped our wife out with the dishes, but we didn't. We could have, you know, helped the little old lady across the street, but we didn't. We could have stopped and helped the lady change her tire on the highway when it was snowing, but we didn't. And those are sins of omission. And you know, so if our thoughts, our thought lives, what we could have done but didn't do, I mean, it is impossible to get through a day without sinning. I mean, even if we didn't, we only sin three times a day, like we'd be virtually as good as an angel, you know, but just, oh, a couple of little mistakes in our thoughts, a couple little, oh, I wish I had that, or and we'd be pretty impressive people if we only sinned three times a day. But guess what? If you sin three times a day, that's 1,000 sins a year. 1,000 sins a year, 70,000, even a really good, perfect person, 70,000 sins against them in a lifetime. God doesn't just go, oh, that doesn't matter. God says, justice demands payment for those sins. You know, if you get a speeding ticket, you don't get away with it by driving really good for the next 50 days. It doesn't deal with the punishment that's deserved. And so God says the soul that sinneth must die. So 70,000 times over, we've sinned, and so we've got to die 70,000 times over at least. We're in trouble, folks. And sometimes people say, well, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. You know, I've done a lot of good things in my life. You know, I have helped little old ladies across the street. I have stopped my car and helped ladies changing their tire in the snow. I have done these things. I have helped my wife with the dishes, whatever, you know. And but the fact remains, it doesn't pay for our sin. And I've shared this before, but let's say I invite you over to my place for breakfast, and the only thing I ever make for breakfast when I have company over is omelets. So let's say I invite you over, and I'm cracking the eggs into the frying pan one after the other, and then I'm going to throw in the ham in a minute and mix in a little milk and stir it all up. And as I crack in the last egg, drops in, it's rotten. It stinks. Oh, and it's splattered all over the eggs that are already in there. How many good eggs do I have to add to that omelet to make it presentable? Yeah. That's not going to work. And when we have sin in our life, God looks at us like an omelet with rotten egg in it. No, thank you. Doesn't want to get involved in our life. In other words, we have to get rid of the sin out of our life and start over. What kind of crazy predicament are we in? How in the world do we get rid of our sin? If we can't work it away by doing good deeds, then how do we pay for it? Well, we pay for it by going to hell. Oh, I don't want to do that. But there is another way. There is another way to pay for it. Jesus Christ is the solution to our sins. You see, Jesus lived a perfectly good life. He lived the holy life that we should have lived. And he never sinned once. But then he offered himself up as a sacrifice for sins and died on the cross to pay for our mistakes. And this is how we get rid of our sin. And so Jesus is the solution. The Bible says God demonstrates his love towards us. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies when we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through his life? What an awesome testimony. The fact is that God paid for our sins on the cross. And every human has acted wrongfully and has a pile of sins, loading them down, keeping them captive, keeping them out of God's grace, out of God's mercy, out of God's relationship, and out of heaven. That's what sin does. It keeps us out of all the things God wants to give to us. And Jesus is a just God. God is a just God. He says the soul that sinneth must die. And so he will bring us all before the courts of heaven. And if your sins haven't been paid for, you are going to have to give account for every sin you've ever committed. And God's judgment will fall on you for every sin you ever committed. It's kind of like a judge who brings, you know, and I often say to people, you know, suppose you're a judge, and then I name someone that they love, their son or their daughter, their spouse, somebody that they love. And I say, suppose this person you love comes into your courtroom, and they've been accused of punching somebody out, you know, violent aggression towards someone, punching them out, knocking out their tooth, and breaking their nose. And what you usually do, you've seen cases like this before, what you usually do is you send them to prison for 2 years or you fine them $500,000. And that's what you usually do. But this is your son. This is your daughter, whatever. What would you do? Would you let them off? Or would you pronounce judgment on them? Would you let them off because you love them? Or would you pronounce judgment on them? And, you know, I've posted that question to many, many people. And I've gotten all kinds of answers from, I couldn't send my kid to jail. And they certainly couldn't afford $500,000. And I would say, so would you be a just judge then? And they go, no, I guess I wouldn't be. That wouldn't be very fair then, would it, to the other people you sent to jail, would it? No, I don't. But I couldn't send my kid to jail. There's no way. And other people said, "Whoa, that's a tough one." But you know, I'd have to do what's right. They'd have to pay for the crime. You know, do the crime, pay for. No. You got it. Thank you. Do the crime, do the time. Is that how it goes? I'm not doing it right. But anyway, somebody out there said it. You listen to them. But that's what they say to me. And very, very few people, one in maybe 100, actually say, you know what? I would pay the $500,000. Every once in a while, someone figures out the illustration. And usually they don't, and then I challenge them on it, and then I say, but what if the judge took off his robe and went over to their son and daughter, and you handed over a check, and you tell them, look, I sold the house, I sold the car, I sold everything, I just got this is what I'm wearing, that's it. And I scratched together $500,000, and I go pay the bailiff. But if you take this, I want you to go for counseling and start changing your ways, right? Now, did that person, if they take it and pay the bailiff, did they pay for it? No, I paid for it, right? Or you paid for it. You get the illustration. Then I talk about God. God paid, by the death of Christ, the punishment of his own justice demanded. And all we have to do is reach out and take the check. But when God is giving us the check, he says, Jan, but now will you obey me? Will you live the rest of your life for me and say no to the wickedness that you've been involved with? Will you work from now on? Will you live for me? And it's part and parcel when he's giving us the free gift of salvation. Now, we don't earn salvation by acting well, being, you know, good follower of Jesus. We don't earn our salvation. But it's given freely, but there is an expectation by God that when we receive the gift, we also receive Jesus Christ into our life as our Lord, not just as our Savior, but also as our Lord. And so you have to explain all that to people because they might not understand that you're receiving this gift, but you're also receiving his Lordship. So how do you receive the gift of salvation? Well, the gift of salvation is received through a little thing called faith. And so it's important to explain that. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So first of all, God is offering the free gift. He's saying, here it is. Will you take it? We receive it when we reach out in faith and we say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross and suffered horribly, but it was really under God's judgment that he suffered. And then he did it on my behalf. I believe that, and I will take that by faith and stand firm on that. Peter says to the people who were concerned that they had crucified the Lord, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter is saying, you know, yes, it comes by faith, but it also comes when we repent. There has to be that sense of, yeah, I'm guilty, I really did do it, and I deserve the punishment, and I'm sorry that I've done it. And that's how we live out our life. In sorrow for what we've done in the past. And it motivates us. So faith is trusting. You know, if I take these three chairs here, if I sit in this chair, which chair am I trusting to hold me up? Well, this one, right? And what I find is that a lot of people, when I ask them, you know, if you were to die today and go to heaven and God asks you, why should I let you into my kingdom? I find out that people are trusting themselves. They say, in answer to that question, they say, well, I go to church and I read my Bible and I try to be good and I think God will be pleased in how good I've been living. They're trusting in themselves. They're not trusting in Christ at all. But I meet other people who say, oh, well, I've given up on myself. I'm going to trust this other chair called Jesus Christ. I put my trust in Christ. And I often actually, when I'm sharing the message of the gospel with people, I often will do that. I'll sit in two different chairs and I'll explain to them, you know, which chair am I sitting in now? And they get the idea that, oh, I need to stop trusting in my good works, stop trusting in all the how I look towards God, and start trusting that Jesus died on the cross for me and that all of my faith is there. It has nothing to do with how good I am. It's a really important part. And then the sixth thing that we need to do when we're sharing our faith is seal the deal. We need to encourage them to pray. And I often say, you know, what you can do is you can confess that you're a sinner to God and ask Christ into your heart, and he will wash away all those sins and he will give you the ability to live a different life. And then you'll be his child, and then you can take your request to him, and he will become part of your life. Wouldn't that be awesome? Would you like to do that? And people, sometimes then I gauge people. Sometimes they're like, oh, I don't know. And then I say, you know, you can do this here, right here on the side of the street where we are, or right here by the photocopier. I can lead you through a prayer of confession of your sins and asking Christ into your heart. Or you can do it on your own at home if you want to think about it some more, because you don't want to use pressure tactics. You just say, if you want to think about it some more, you can do this at home. And about, I would say, 10% of the people say they want to do it at home. 80% of the people say they want to do it right there. And on the other 10% of the people aren't convinced. So, I don't know. But did you hear that? 80% of the people, if you get this far in the description of salvation, 80% of the people will actually get down on their knees with you and pray the sinner's prayer if you get this far along in the presentation. It's amazing. And so, seal the deal with prayer. So the prayer is very simple. You pray, you confess sins. And oftentimes I will say, why don't you quietly confess some of the things that you've done wrong to God, just quietly by yourself, and then I'll continue with a general prayer that they follow. I'll just say in short phrases, you know, dear Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry for all the wrong things I've done in my life, and then they repeat. I confess that I'm a sinner, and they repeat. I ask that you would come in, that you would take away my sin by your blood on the cross. And then they repeat, I ask that you would take away my sin by your blood on the cross. And then you say, I invite you into my heart. Come and help me be your child. Pretty simple prayer. And they repeat in phrases. So don't say the whole thing. Shorter phrases, the better. And they will follow that. And then afterwards, don't forget to pray for the thing that they originally talked to you about. Okay, if they're struggling in their marriage, or they got issues at work, or they're looking for work or whatever, then invite them to pray with you for that. And I am telling you, I've seen so many times where God answered that new believer's prayer, boom, right away. It's amazing. So those are the seven steps that I would just recommend to you to share Christ with people. So how does the helmet, as bringing salvation to other people, protect us? Like, it seems like when we're, you know, like we're just bringing the gospel, to, it's more like the good news shoes, you know, that we're bringing the gospel to people. How does that protect our head like a helmet? Well, let me talk about that for a second. First of all, a good offense is a good defense, right? So when you are sharing your faith, what's the devil doing? He's trying to work on the other guy. You know, he's trying to stop you. Whoa, stop. Stop hitting you with all that gospel bullets, you know. Like, he's freaking out. And so a good defense is a good offense. You just keep firing away with the gospel to everybody you meet. Guess what? Your life is going to be a holy life. Your life is going to be filled with good deeds and things like that, because your focus is on the kingdom of God. It's not on yourself. And the devil can't stand that. And so have you ever thought of a helmet as an offensive weapon? Yeah, sure, sometimes in football, guys use it as an offensive weapon, you know, but they're really not supposed to do that. They get called for that. But, you know, I saw this thing where the military uses the Apache gunners use this helmet, and it's got an infrared thing on their eye. This is Prince Harry, actually. Is it Harry or Henry? Harry, right. Prince Harry, thank you. And he says he's really good at this. You know why he says he's so good at it? Because he's really good at Xbox. Go figure. That's what he says. But anyways, when we have a helmet equipped, you know, this thing is, let me get this straight. It's got a 30 by 40 degree field of electro-optical head tracker. Its cell slaves with the turreted weapons, missile seekers, gambited night vision sensors to the pilot's line of sight. All this complicated stuff. Basically, what it does is wherever the guy looks, it will shoot. And so it's an incredible piece of equipment. Crazy. I can't imagine the algorithms that somebody designed for to get the, you know, wherever you look, that's where the gun's going to point. Crazy thing. That's using your helmet of salvation as an offensive weapon, okay? And basically keeping the devil so busy dodging bullets that he doesn't have a chance to attack you. Now, I agree. Probably Paul didn't envision a tactical helmet with a laser targeting when he was thinking of the helmet of salvation. But I believe if we don't hide our salvation, if we're proud of our salvation and we take our salvation out into the public forum, that the devil will be running and ducking for cover instead of being able to attack you. And so, it keeps the devil from attacking us. And I'll explain that right now. Romans 8 verse 9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." See, it's not just about believing in your heart. It's also about confessing with your mouth. So when you're sharing your faith with other people, you are confessing with your mouth. And your salvation gets this huge anchor in your heart when you're sharing with other people. "For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess faith and are saved." You see the connection between those two things? And what I've seen happen over and over again, as people share their faith, they become absolutely grounded in the truth of their salvation. And the devil doesn't have a chance to knock them off of that foundation. There's something vital about sharing your faith. It's easy to share your faith here. You know, you get baptized and you share with everybody, "Yeah, Jesus came into my heart and he's changed my life." It's easy because after you're done, everyone, "Yay, that's great. That was an amazing testimony. Way to go." And it's very easy to do. Even if it's in front of 200 people, it's pretty easy to do. But when you share, when you confess with your mouth in front of unbelievers and you get like skepticism and really, "Come on, I don't want to hear. I don't have time for this. I'm going." You get that. That's a whole different story. But I believe when we do that, it grounds us in who we are in Christ. And it puts that helmet of salvation firmly on our head. And the devil is not able to knock us off and say, "Oh, you don't do anything for the kingdom of God. You're completely useless. I don't even think you're a believer at all." And you say, "No, I've been sharing my faith. I've been walking with Christ. Christ is with me. I can feel his presence when I share my faith. And when I share my faith, it just becomes strong. My faith becomes solid." Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I will also confess before my Father which is in heaven." You see that? When we share our faith, it becomes something solid to stand on. Jesus says, "If you do that, you're in, man. It's like a guaranteed getting in." Not based on our works, mind you. Get that straight. Keep that straight. So what we've seen is that Paul is referencing Isaiah's idea that God has a helmet of salvation, and that helmet of salvation is to bring deliverance to people. And so when we operate with that concept, with our helmet of salvation, we also bring deliverance to people, and we share the gospel with them, and they can be saved. But as I said, you know, Paul didn't have in mind a targeting helmet when he talked about this. The more traditional understanding of the helmet of salvation is that it's our salvation. It's what God has saved us from, and that protects us. And so if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, I've only got three slides left. Kind of didn't finish the sermon exactly. But Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 to 11. You'll have to look it up in your own Bible. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So clearly, the idea that it's clearly our salvation that he's talking about in this case. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. See, there it is again. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. And so, the helmet is also referring to our salvation. And we need to wear it to protect ourselves. Now, when we look at our hope of being saved in Christ, it has three different facets, okay? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it talks about that we have been saved. In other words, when you asked Jesus into your heart, when you confessed your sin, that day you were saved, and you were saved for all eternity. Done, signed, sealed. It was done. But we find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that there's another aspect, that we are being saved. Well, isn't that interesting? So salvation didn't just happen that day you prayed to receive Christ. But salvation is an ongoing experience that is happening all through our life. And then finally, Matthew 10, verse 22 says that we will be saved. There will come a day where we'll actually go into heaven. And that's when we will be saved in a new and different way than we are now. So Ephesians passage, it says that even though we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. All of this is in the past tense. He did it already. It's already done. We're already saved. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ at some point in your life, you're already saved. It's a done deal. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourself. It is a gift from God. It's already accomplished work. But then in 1 Corinthians, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so there is an aspect to our salvation that is happening right now. There's an aspect to our salvation that we are making sure that we are saved. The Bible talks about how we work together with God. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This doesn't mean work for your salvation. I want to make that very clear. It's to work out our salvation. We've already been saved. Now we work it out. And the Bible talks about making our calling and election sure in 1 Peter. We need to make our calling and election sure. How do we make our calling and election sure? It says by adding to our faith goodness and to good. So we add to our faith the actions of the Christian life. And then when we look back at our life, we go like, clearly the Holy Spirit's at work in my life. I am saved. And that confidence that comes through the Holy Spirit's work in our life gives us the confidence to resist the devil when the devil comes along and says, you're not saved. And we say, oh, yes, I am. Didn't you notice the Holy Spirit at work in me the other day when I said no to looking at that woman walking down the street? Didn't you notice the Holy Spirit at work in my life the other day when I really wanted to swear and curse that guy out for cutting me off, but I didn't? Didn't you notice the Holy Spirit working in my life at, you know, whatever? And we can respond with, we are saved. I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 13 and my mother shared the way of the gospel with me. I'm saved, buddy. You got nothing you can do to me. And we stand up, and the helmet protects our thoughts and our minds. And the fact is that it's an ongoing process, this process of salvation, because we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And God is at work in us while we live the Christian life. It's not just, oh, we got saved one time and then that's it. No more reference to God. Just going to live my life merrily thereafter. After. No, we invite Christ to come into our life, and the salvation is being worked out in us through the power of God welling up inside of us. Ephesians 5 verse 26 talks about the fact that our lives are washed clean by the reading of the word, and we're cleansed when we read the Bible. The last part is that we will be taken to glory. And just that confidence that we have, knowing that someday God, in fact, will take us into the kingdom of glory. What an awesome protection for us. You know, we just say, hey, God is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You know, there's nothing wrong. You know, no matter what can be thrown at me. You know, in Romans chapter 8, there's all these things that are thrown at us, you know, death and persecution and disease and sickness and all this stuff. But I am convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And so we're convinced of our salvation, that we stand on a solid rock. And so it doesn't really matter what happens to us, because our eyes are on heaven and what's waiting for us there, we can take anything. there was a verse here. Yeah, the helmet of salvation is like having our helmet securely fastened by this future knowledge that we're going to be in heaven someday. And so whatever rotten garbage has happened to me now, pfft. And we say with Paul, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy of being compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now here's a guy that was stoned and they thought to death a couple of times. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten up. He was chased around naked by wild animals. I mean, he gives this huge long list of all the terrible things that had happened in his life. And he says, I consider these nothing. No biggie at all compared to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glories that are revealed for the children of God. Can't wait to get to heaven. Bring on all the garbage. I don't care. And when we have that kind of attitude, remember, that's the kind of attitude I was talking about before. The helmet of salvation protecting us from all the junk in the office, protecting us from being negative all the time, and allowing us to stand out from the crowd as someone who's different. Like, why are you so different? Hey, got the helmet of salvation on. I know where I'm going. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm going to glory someday. So, you know, it doesn't really matter. And when we have that attitude, it's amazing. People are like, whoa. So how do we work out our salvation? I believe we just want to have the character of God in our life. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is a good description of the character of God in our life. That we would have love. That we would have joy. And we can ask ourselves, do I have the joy of God when I'm at work or when I'm at school? Is the joy of the Lord just bubbling out of me? Love, joy, peace. Just calm when stuff is hitting the fan, you know. Hey, it's all cool. Chill, you know. That's the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, graciousness. There's a couple more I've forgotten. Anyways, all the fruit of the Spirit. We need to have these things. When we recognize these things are in our life, that's the working out of our salvation, because we have the character of God. God, Jesus Christ, truly came into our life and took up residence in our life. So I want to end this message, and I want to particularly challenge those of you who've, you know, maybe you've never heard the gospel quite as clear as I shared it a few minutes ago about, you know, how it's a transaction between us and God. God paid for us, and we need to accept that gift by grace. I'll tell you a little story. There's this guy, what's his name? Ben Wolford, April 11, 1992. He's out fishing in the Texas fishing tournament, Texas Bass Championship tournament on Lake Conroe. He's out there fishing, and he catches a 7.6 pound fish. And it's the fourth biggest fish caught that day. And the tournament has, you know, first, second, third, and fourth, fifth, I don't know, different prizes for each one. Fourth place is $21,786. I don't know why it's such a weird number. But anyways, $21,700. Awesome. He's so excited, and he's bringing the fish to get weighed and everything. And as he's doing that, he gets disqualified. Because they say, oh, what's that hat you're wearing? Oh, it's my lucky hat. Were you wearing that when you cut the fish? I sure was. Did you read Rule 6? Rule 6 says that all contestants must wear the official tournament hat that they were issued at check-in. He lost that prize because he wasn't wearing the official hat. Let me tell you, folks, there's a prize much bigger than $21,000. You need to be wearing your salvation hat in order to get into heaven's gates. You need to have God's helmet of salvation on your head that's accepted through faith. And so what I'm going to do right now, maybe you've never done this in your life before, but I'm going to invite you to do exactly what I talked about earlier, is to pray a prayer. A prayer of confession of sin, a prayer of asking Christ into your heart, and a prayer of receiving Christ as your salvation. And it will be like a helmet on your head. When you get to the doors of heaven, they'll look at it and let you right in. Hey, let's pray that prayer. And maybe you can pray it a second time if you prayed it before, but let's pray it together. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for the sins that I've committed in my life. I pray that by the blood that you shed on the cross, by your torture, that you would take my punishment upon yourself, and that you would take all of my punishment and set me free from sin. I ask that you would now come into my life by your Holy Spirit and help me to be able to live for you the rest of my life. And Lord, I ask that you would look after my life, that you would deal with all of the problems in my life, that you would be there with me and for me in the midst of my life by your Holy Spirit. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer today, and it was the first time you've ever prayed that prayer, I really challenge you to do something. Remember we talked about what you believe in your heart and what you confess with your mouth? I challenge you to come and talk to me after the service and just tell me what you did. And it will be your first confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy to tell me because I'll be happy for you, right? I'll be like, woohoo, that's awesome. So it's easy to do. And then later on, you can tell it to some people that might be a bit more difficult, maybe your parents or your kids or someone else. And you can share, you know, I asked Jesus into my heart, and it's making a difference in my life. So, okay, will we do that? Okay.